Mark chapter 9, starting verse 30 this evening. And this is going to finish up, finish up the chapter 9 in the book of Mark this evening. And here's where Jesus teaches his disciples privately about where he's going to go to the cross. And this is an interesting part of the ministry of the Lord, because when we read the Gospels, the tendency is to assume that, of course, that everybody understands that Jesus is going to go to the cross, but that is a wrong assumption. In the first, probably the first half of the Lord's ministry, the disciples have no inclination, as a matter of fact, that he is going to go to the cross. And once he teaches them, there is kind of a surprise reaction from the disciples. Look here in Mark 9:30, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So he's teaching them privately that he is going to go to the cross and rise again the third day. But after the teaching, they had no idea what he was saying, the meaning of what he was saying, but they didn't understand. They understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And this comes immediately, interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 16. This teaching comes immediately after Peter and his recognition of Jesus being the Son of God. We see that in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was, and Peter says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16, and Jesus, of course, says that that's been revealed to you from the Father. And so here is Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they know that, but they don't, even though they know his identity, they don't know about the plan of him going to the cross. So Jesus commands the 12 not to reveal his true identity or this plan of going to the cross to anyone. You see that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 20. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And so there's, first of all, a charge to the disciples not to reveal his identity. And then from that time forth, verse 21 in the book of Matthew, excuse me, I've had something in my throat all day long. From that time forth begins Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. And so it's not until chapter 16 in the book of Matthew that Jesus reveals unto his disciples that that he is in fact going to go to the cross. And the reaction, of course, is not, you know, well, we sure do thank you for taking our sins upon you and going to the cross for for us, and so we can have everlasting life by faith in your shed blood. It wasn't anything like that. We read here in the book of Matthew in chapter 16, verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Peter is trying to prevent Jesus from carrying out the cross. And so the reaction is not one of joy at all, but rather you're not going to go to the cross, and you're not going to do that. And the reason being is one that we had pointed out earlier in the study. If you remember the feeding of the 5,000, if you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, and the men that were there present with the 5,000, when they witnessed the miracle, they recognized the sign, and then they began to put two and two together and recognized then who Jesus must be. And they Jesus then realized that these men wanted to make him king, because they were, you know, they were putting two and two together, and so this is the Messiah, and so they wanted to make him king. And of course, at that point, then Jesus takes the disciples, so you get on the boat and get out in the water now, and Jesus takes off into the hills, so that plan could not come to fruition. Well, the disciples, the reason he puts them on the boat and sends them out into the water, he doesn't want them complicit in this plan to make him king. He gets them away from the crowd and away from the people. And so there is, you know, there's good reason, there's human feelings involved here, and emotion and desires and everything. So you need to understand that the disciples still have this desire for Jesus to bring in a physical kingdom and to rule and reign and bring back the glory of the kingdom of Israel, and to kick out the Romans, because they are being, they're under literally the foot of the Romans each and every day of their lives. So they have visions of Jesus, you know, ruling on the throne, and but that's not what is the plan. Of course, the plan is that Jesus is going to go to the cross. That's why Peter says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. You know, you don't need to go die. You need to be king. You need to rule and reign and be king, we need to be, we have a glorious future ahead of us." But that's not exactly the same, it's not the same glorious future that God has in mind. Peter and Jesus have two different glories, one a physical glory and the other a spiritual glory. And so Peter just didn't see the big picture, is what the difference is. So with that in mind, you have to think about, what is it that Jesus has been offering all this time? The gospel of the kingdom. And what is the message of the gospel of the kingdom, the primary message? Well, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And you think about that offer has been presented to the lost sheep of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Was that a valid offer? You know, think about that. Was that a valid offer?
Absolutely.
At that time, absolutely. Well, think about it. Was Jesus always planning to go to the cross? The answer, of course, being yes. Since before the foundation of the world, the plan was for Christ to always go to the cross and nothing else, to die for the sins of you and me and all the world. And so if the kingdom was at hand, and it certainly was it in fact the physical kingdom that was at hand? It was not. It was not the offer of the physical kingdom, but rather the offer of the everlasting spiritual kingdom that was at hand. The kingdom of God. We just saw on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus says, if you recall, Peter, James, and John are present, and Jesus says, there are some here standing with me right now that will see the kingdom of God. And you have to ask yourself, did they in fact see the kingdom of God? Yes, the answer is, yes, they did see the kingdom of God. Jesus transfigured on the mount. So, what they saw was a picture of the kingdom of God, Jesus transfigured. Moses and Elijah also with him. So they saw a picture. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to say, would you say the kingdom of God is the same as the glory of God? Because down the road he tells Mary and Martha, stand back and you'll see the glory of God. What's he do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. I'm trying to see if that's similar or dissimilar.
The glory of God and the kingdom of God
would not
necessarily be the same. The kingdom, in order to see the kingdom of God, the kingdom in and of itself, by definition, represents perfection. The glory of God, you can have the glory of God with an imperfect setting around it.
He's going to die again. Right?
Yeah, Lazarus died again. I mean, Dad, Lazarus isn't with us. So, but the kingdom of God in and of itself is perfect. And so when they went up on the high mountain and Peter, James, and John witnessed the kingdom of God, what they saw was in fact heaven encompassing that mountain, and so the perfection of the kingdom actually encompassing that particular that particular time and space. So it's kind of a hard concept to grasp, I suppose, but you have to allow God to fulfill his words. You can't make God a liar. And if the kingdom was at hand, then the kingdom has come. It's just not the physical kingdom that Peter and the disciples were looking for. It was a greater kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. As the Lord said, the kingdom cometh without observation. It's one that we can't necessarily see, but it's a greater kingdom that crushes evil. All physical kingdoms are in and of themselves made of, are evil. And the stone that's going to be cut from the mountain, which is Christ, is going to crush the physical kingdoms of this world. So that's what Peter wanted, was a physical kingdom. And that's one that would be just, crushed by God and done away with. So it's a greater kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. And we've only seen the first fruits by the Holy Spirit. We haven't seen the entirety of the kingdom of God by any stretch of the imagination. Because we still live in this very imperfect physical world. There's much more and much greater things to come. That's the Bible.
The fullness of the Gentiles need to come in before the kingdom will come.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. There's much, much more and much greater things. Revelation chapter, Revelation chapter 20 and 21, where the New Jerusalem, which is the truly the coming of the kingdom of God to earth. And, it's a new heaven and a new earth. All things are made new. Things won't be like they are today. So it'll be tremendously different. So the offer of the kingdom was real, but it was never the offer of a physical kingdom with Jesus sitting there and on a throne ruling and reigning over like King David did or King Saul or King Solomon. So a different sort of kingdom. So, anyway, it's hard to get your mind around, I guess, but a much better and a much more lasting kingdom, and one that we're all going to see. has saved individuals. But meanwhile, this revelation about going to the cross, it's in all four books of the Gospels, Luke 9:43 and John 20:9, that going to the cross is revealed for the first time to the disciples in all four Gospels in those at those addresses also. So that's something you find in all four of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So as we move on into the book of Mark, chapter 9, along about verse 33, here we have the disciples quarreling about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" So he's asking the disciples, "What were you arguing about?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And what the rule, of course, in the kingdom of heaven is going to be whoever's greatest on earth is going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven, and vice versa, of course. Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." So the one who wants to be first in heaven is going to be last here on earth, and of course the servant of all on earth. And then Jesus brings the example of children into his teaching, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms and said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Once again, I believe I had pointed this out before, but if you think about the picture here, here's the Lord taking and this is something that you don't often think about, at least I never did, in times past anyway. Here's the Lord taking a child in his arms and you know, holding the child. Just as a father would, or a grandfather holding a small child. You know, you always think of Jesus as some, you know, sullen, you know, never smiling, you know. And here is a man taking a small child and holding him. And he says, whoever receives a child is receiving God. And to humble oneself as a child is to be great in the kingdom of God. You find that example, of course, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, where the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, when you think about that very saying there, one of the problems that we have, one of the greatest problems that goes on with the reading of the Bible, is the refusal to humble yourself as children. And what we do oftentimes is form our own opinions of what the Word of God should say before we read the Word of God. We enter into the Word of God knowing what we want to find, rather than as a child searching for answers. You know, children explore things not knowing what they're going to find. They look for things not knowing what they're going to find, because their minds are just like sponges waiting to soak things up. Our minds are sponges that have been saturated and have no more room in them. We need to bring them out and make some room to soak up new knowledge and new truth. And unless we do that, unless we come to the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to speak for itself, it's a useless exercise oftentimes. And unless we come to God, unless we come to Christ, humbling ourselves, and that truly is another problem. Oftentimes people come and say, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner, this, that, and the other thing, but they come with a preconceived notion of, yeah, I'm a sinner, but you know, I'm not quite as bad a sinner as this guy. That, you know, I'm not a mass murderer, I'm not a child rapist, I'm not this, that, or the other thing. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but you know, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. I'm sure glad I'm not as bad a sinner as, you know, all these other people. I can't believe he died for their sins, because no, you know, their sins are so much worse. Well, a child doesn't see things that way. A child only knows that right is right and wrong is wrong, because that's what we teach, right? You know, hot and cold, don't touch the stove because it'll burn you. That's all a child knows. Doesn't know any different, you know, varying degrees of heat, just hot, cold. And that's how we should look at sin. It's either right or it's wrong, not varying degrees as we tend to do. We know that we've come short of the glory of God. That's all we need to know. And for that reason, we need the righteousness of Christ imputed for our soul's salvation, rather than we need less blood than the other guy, which is what many of us tend to do. So there were others casting out devils who were not disciples of Jesus. They were not followers necessarily of Jesus. And here in verse 38, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us not. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Well, did he do right or not? Here's a guy casting out devils in the name of Jesus, but he was not a disciple of Jesus. So was the guy doing right, or was he doing wrong? Well, Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. In other words, if someone isn't against us, they're for us. If they're not speaking against us, then they're on our side. So, what we need to realize is that, you know, we as grace believers sometimes have the idea that if Christ is preached some other way, that it's the wrong way. And the fact of the matter is the Apostle Paul, he taught a certain way, and others taught other ways, and there were some who didn't agree with Paul at all, but yet they did teach Christ, and some of them taught Christ trying to intentionally I guess what you'd say was ruin the ministry of Paul. They, you know, they were actually against Paul, you know, trying to diminish Paul, but they were actually preaching Christ in another way, trying to diminish what Paul was doing. You'd think that'd make Paul mad. But here's what he says in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. So they envied what Paul was doing, and they tried to, you know, knock him and say bad things about Paul in the meantime. and some also of goodwill. So some were on Paul's side, some preached Christ, you know, and talk bad about Paul. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So, no matter how Christ was preached, Paul says, Christ is being preached. And so as long as it's Christ that's being preached and not Satan, and as long as it's not against Christ, as long as it's the one Christ and not some other Christ that's being preached, Paul rejoiced. And the Lord said, you know what, as long as it's not somebody doing work against us, let him go. Because as long as it's not against us, then it's for us. So there are many ways to do the work of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. Paul says there's all kinds of different offices and different positions. And in Mark 9:41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So obviously the work of the Christian is important, and Paul in his writings obviously makes it clear that there's many different ways to do that work, but the Lord makes it vitally clear that to subvert the faith of a child is one thing that is very offensive to God. And in verse 42, as the Lord is holding that child in his lap, he says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. You know, we think about hell, and hell is one of those places that people, some people believe in it, some people don't, I suppose. There are even people that call themselves Christians that believe that when a soul dies and doesn't go to heaven, that it just is eliminated and there is no real hell. But of course the Bible teaches quite differently than that. There is a place called hell where a soul does not receive a body, as those who receive eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then have eternal life. But hell is a place where the soul of unbelievers go, and they will be tormented forever. In Revelation chapter 14, in verses 9 through 11, there's a description of hell. It says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So it makes it pretty clear that those who end up in hell have no rest. There is a torment there, and it's an eternal torment, and that's what the New Testament describes it as. And there is also a description in the Old Testament in Isaiah 66. In the Old Testament, the description is very interesting. The Isaiah gives the disembodied soul a name, and he calls it a worm, which is kind of a strange description, I suppose. I don't know if whenever there's a description in the Bible, I always get a visual description in my mind of whatever it happens to be. I suppose everybody's the same. And my own personal visual description of the disembodied soul as a worm, if you've ever been digging out in your yard before and come across one of those white grubs in your yard, that's what I always picture the disembodied soul looking like, is one of those white grubs that you find under the grass, that eat the roots of the grass. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that's how I always envision it, is one of the white grubs that you can put the treatment on your grass for. But that could be accurate, or maybe it's not. But as for what Isaiah has to say in chapter 66, verses 22 through 24, he says, "As for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, they shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." So you see, all the people who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shall have bodies of flesh. And that's made very clear by your Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that we'll all get new bodies, and we'll have bodies of flesh, not with blood in them, but they will be bodies of flesh nonetheless, the new body. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh." So their worm shall not die. The soul, I guess, would be what it is. Their worm, whatever makes up the essence of whatever is you, the soul is what the Bible describes it as, but it's called the worm by Isaiah in chapter 66, and it's also called the worm by our Lord in Mark chapter 9. So he says that it's better to go ahead and put a millstone about your neck and be cast into the sea than to subvert the faith of a child that believes in Christ. And then he goes on in Mark 9:43 and says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." The point there being, I would have to suppose, is that this body of flesh is just temporary. And if it causes that much problem, then it's the cause of a person not being able to go and enter into eternal life. It's better to lose the use of the physical body than to enter into hell for eternity. I know that sounds radical, but the Lord Himself said it. And I would have to agree, I suppose, because eternity is a long, long time, isn't it, Mike? It's a lot longer than the 70 or 80 years that we're around here on this earth. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no doubt about that. Paul, our Apostle Paul, talks in length about the judgment seat of Christ. And you can read all about that from the Apostle Paul. But this is a reference to that. When the Lord says in Mark 9:49, "For everyone should be salted with fire." Everyone should be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. So, now, as we come to the end of chapter 9 in the book of Mark, we've talked at length about the shortness of the book of Mark, and it is the shortest of the four Gospels. One of the things that happens here is that the other four Gospels sort of take off and leave Mark. Or I guess you could say the other way around. I've made a note on your outline, for those of you who are listening that don't have an outline. Matthew 18, 10 through 35. Luke 10, 1... I'm sorry, Luke 10, 1... through chapter 17, 10, John chapter 7, 1 through 11:54, all take place between the end of chapter 9 in the book of Mark and the beginning of chapter 10. So there is a lot of territory that's covered in the other three Gospels that Mark does not cover. Mark, like I say, is the most abbreviated of the four Gospels. And so, Luke, for instance, is the longest of the four, and there's seven chapters that go on that between the end of chapter 9 in the book of Mark and the beginning of chapter 10. And so, if you're keeping score, if you were to do a parallel study of all the Gospels, that is where you would pick off, drop off and pick up again in Luke, chapter 10, verse 1, and then you pick up again in 17, verse 10. Well, we're not going to do that, but what we are going to do is leave the book of Mark for just a little bit for the rest of this evening. And we're going to flip over to the book of Matthew. And Matthew in chapter 18, verses 10 through 35, that is the shortest of the Gospels, that the shortest stretch of the Gospels that is covered. And I think it is... it would be beneficial for us to take a look at that before we go on to Mark chapter 10, because it's an interesting part of the book of Matthew. So, not wanting to necessarily miss out on anything that's important before we move on, we're going to take a look at those. And then we'll do that for the rest of the lesson this evening in the time that we have left. So, we'll spend the rest of the evening in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, starting in verse 10. And One of the things that interesting things that you learned, we were talking about the little ones. The Lord said that, you know, to subvert one of the little ones would be a very offensive to God. Well, the statement that's made in Matthew is one that, of course, the Catholics would be very happy to hear. Some other people would be very surprised to hear. But angels are called ministering spirits in the Bible. And here is proof that angels are in fact ministering spirits. I'm not sure that everybody has guardian angels, but there are angels that appear to be, I don't know if they're assigned to particular people or not, but there are angels that, I guess they watch out or look over particular folks. However you want to term that, I suppose. But Matthew 18 verses 10 or 11, it says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." The Son of Man, of course, coming to save mankind, which of course has been lost since the time of the garden when Satan shows up in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. So the reference there is, of course, is that children are still innocent. Children are born without a innate understanding of sin, and as such they are they don't know right from wrong. And, you know, when a child dies, do they go to heaven? Of course they do. Are they saved as children? Of course they are. So, you know, without an understanding of the cross, yes, of course they go to heaven. So, because they don't understand the concept of sin. So, to subvert a young child, to teach them the concept of sin, not a good thing. They learn on their own they learn on their own by themselves, I guarantee it. But amongst the people, God's will is that all remain children will remain innocent and that none would perish. Verse 12, "How think ye if a man have 100 sheep?" Now, these verses have been used inappropriately so many times, and what it has to do with is children. follow the context here. Jesus says, "How think ye if a man hath 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray? Doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So, what is the context? It's the children not perishing, because they are innocent. And so the context is that God would in fact let 99 adults perish, because 99 adults are innately sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But children do not know the difference between right and wrong. They have to be taught that difference as little children. And so it is not God's will that the children should perish being innocent. And so will God save the one child and let the 99 adults perish that do know the difference between right and wrong and choose to do wrong? Absolutely. So that is the meaning of the 100 sheep. So there you go. is not leave the 99 sheep in danger and go after the one sheep. So that's not at all what that means. So offenses between believers. Sometimes offenses between believers happen. Disagreements between believers happen. How do we handle those? I'm sure that most of the time everybody gets along wonderfully. But every now and then you have believers that disagree. And how do you handle that? Well, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Offenses between believers are to be handled privately, if possible. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So that's all that needs to be done. Do it privately. If everything works out, wonderful. If it doesn't work out, then you take a couple people with you and a small group. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So you have two or three people there so that there's witnesses to whatever is said. That's what it means. That means there's two or three witnesses, so there's no question about who says what. And if that doesn't work, then you take it to the whole church. You take it to the whole church. "And if he will not hear thee, he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." What does that mean? Well, it means that his privilege of coming to church to gather with the assembly is then over. You shun him as a... It doesn't mean he's not a believer. It doesn't mean that he's not a brother in Christ. It just means that his privilege as coming to the assembly is done until he corrects whatever wrong has been done. Paul's prescription for correcting the problems between brethren is the same. Exactly the same. Exactly the same. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. Paul says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, why that he might be ashamed. Yet treat him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In other words, he's still a brother. He's still a Christian. But you shun him from the church. You don't let him, you don't keep company with him in the assembly. Don't let him come to the assembly so that he's ashamed. So that he corrects whatever mistake he's made. So that's, it's the same thing. The two methods are actually the same, one and the same. There's no difference. People call it excommunication. It's not really excommunication because you're not kicking them out of the church on a permanent basis. It's really kind of a radical prescription for getting something fixed. Very few things would go to that extent. I would have to imagine most people just say I'm sorry and on you go with your life. Yes, sir.
We think that would be what Paul was talking about when the guy had his father's wife and he said kick him out in the First Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, then he said, forgive him unless he be overcome with sorrow.
Yes.
Would that be an example?
I think
that would
be a very good example. I think you've got the idea. Now, understand that when the New Testament was written, there were apostles that walked the earth, people that were given the office of apostles. Now, I know that the Mormons claim that there's apostles, and there's probably a few other denominations that claim there's apostles. Then, of course, the Catholics claim that there's papal authority. But the Bible tells us that some of those offices have gone by the wayside, that there are no apostles. Yeah, it sounds like Amish shunning. You're correct, except usually the shunning, I guess that they do allow them back in if they kiss and make up. But as far as apostles go, there is no apostolic authority anymore. The apostolic authority has been, it's over and done. And you can read that in Paul's writings, that was something that was going to go away. But meanwhile, the apostles had authority to make what these days would be called church canon or church doctrine. And it was binding not only on earth, but it was also binding in heaven. Binding not only on earth, but binding in heaven. The authority was made possible by the promise of God's presence to help them make the decisions that needed to be made. In other words, when they prayed, you know, if two or three were to get together in the Lord's name, and He would be there amongst them, and they would be able to make the right decision. Matthew 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, thing today is, well, if you get two or three people together and they pray for something, you know, God's bound to answer the prayer. In other words, that's a more powerful prayer than, you know, if you sit down by yourself and pray. Well, the fact of the matter is, if that's true, why even sit down and pray? Why would you even pray by yourself? Let's all get, you know, let's have two or three pray, because that way we're sure God hears it. And we're going to force God to do something. Well, the fact of the matter is if I pray, I know God hears it. Paul tells me that in Romans chapter 8. And James tells me if I pray according to God's will, God's going to act on it. So, you know, this was written for apostolic authority. And how do I know that? Well, because it's all about binding and loosing. Flip in your Bible, if you have a Bible handy, to John chapter 20, verse 23. How are sins forgiven? And, you know, Mike, how are sins forgiven? You know how sins are forgiven.
By believing what Christ did on the cross.
Yeah, by believing what Christ did on the cross. Exactly right. By placing your trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
They might not have known it at this particular time.
But there was a time, and even after the cross, Jesus gave the apostles, even after the cross, because this is right before the Lord went to the cross, He gave them instructions and said, after I leave, I'm giving you this authority now so that after I'm gone, you can do this. He says, I'm giving you binding and loosing power. So that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And he, you know, in verse 22, he says, and when he had breathed on them, he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He gave the apostles the authority to remit and retain sins. Now, let me ask you this. Did Paul ever remit or retain anyone's sins? Did your apostle Paul ever remit or retain anybody's sins? Yes, he absolutely did. He absolutely did. He absolutely did. It was who was it that he turned over to Satan? His name does not come to me right off the bat. Scott will tell me. Who was it that he committed to Satan? It's in 1 Corinthians, I believe. But the point being is that we don't have the power to either retain or to remit sins. This is an apostolic authority that is going on here with the binding and the loosing. So the reason we can know that is because the next thing we run into is Peter, being an apostle, asks Jesus, "How often should a brother be forgiven? How often should a brother be forgiven?" Now, the reason he's asking that is because they have this power to remit sin and also to retain sin. How often should a brother be forgiven? Before they condemn him, before they retain his sins. So Matthew 18:21, "Then come Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until 7 times. And Jesus saith unto Peter, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. So in other words, Peter, don't retain their sins after 7 times, but keep forgiving them until 70 times 7. Then retain their sins, because the apostles had that power to do that. The apostles and we should be like God in our forgiveness. Thank you very much. Who is Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? 1 Timothy 1:20. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. So the apostles and we should be like God. That's what Jesus was driving at in our forgiveness. If we can sin and sin and sin and sin and God can still forgive all our sins, we should be able to do the same thing. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23. The Lord says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of all his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not Thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him unto the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. You know, the Lord's Prayer asks for forgiveness of sin equal to the forgiveness we allow others. Matthew 6, verse 12, the Lord taught others to pray and said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, we ask God to forgive us our debts the same as we forgive our debtors. And here in Matthew 18, verse 35, Jesus says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Boy, that is an eye-opener for you. There's an eye-opener for you. That's straight out of the Lord's mouth. You need to learn to forgive others. And Paul says, really nothing has changed. But the blood of the cross is very effective. But you have to let it change you and your heart so that you have the forgiveness of God in your heart. And God will forgive you also. Ephesians 4:21 through 24 says, if so be that ye have heard him. If so be that ye have heard him, he tells the Ephesians, if you've heard the Lord and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, if we have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit will tell you, will teach you, will convict you, that ye put off the concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And you ask, what does that look like? Verse 31 and verse 32. It looks like the one who forgives others as God would have us to forgive. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen.